Tell us to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. I'm going to begin there shortly after an introduction. I have a floating Sunday here. I finished the series last week, and I'm going to begin a new series when I get back, and I have a free Sunday. And the board asked me, I don't know, months ago, I've forgotten all about it, to address myself to a topic. It's a difficult topic. It's the role function in the church of women. Now, it's a very easy topic. I could probably say one word about the role Did I misspell something or something? No? Ladies and gentlemen, we could probably summarize this. We could probably end the service on one word. The role function normally of women in the church is silence. Silence. Normally that's the role function of the women in the church. Really, Lorraine, that's what it is. Don't look so hard. About 15 months ago, maybe a little longer, maybe 16 months ago, we talk over things in the board occasionally, doctrinal things, and we have talked about the Lord's table, and how that at the Lord's table we emphasize corporate unity of the body in relationship to the cross, and how that we feel that functional roles in the church at the Lord's table break down. That is, elders should not function as elders at the Lord's table. They are just witnesses or praisers of God or whatever term you'd want to use. And I had some ladies ask, if that's the case, is it permissible for women to give praise to the Lord at the Lord's table? Would that be a logical deduction from that? And so we hacked it around in the board, and I want to give you some of those conclusions that we come up with, but I want to do it in the context of some other categories relative to women functioning in the local assembly. So it was difficult for me to arrange this in any real technical order, or an order that was commensurate with taking notes, but I have arranged sort of a three-point outline, and we are working on the subject of women. And in Galatians 6, or 3, I'm sorry, we have a concept of position identity. Position identity. And this position identity has to do with, I don't want to use the word equality, but a oneness. That is the concept that is presented in Galatians. And it's very important that you know this, because you might find somebody take this oneness and pervert it. Let's read verse 26. For you are all the children of God by, there's really an article in front of the word faith, the faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 and 26. The word children should be translated sons. It incorporates within itself all females and all males that are believers in Christ Jesus. We are called sons. It is a term that the Holy Spirit depicts to show our relationship to God the Father through the faith that finds as its object Christ Jesus. Keep reading. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, if you're a believer, you've been baptized into Christ. It's a matter of one of the things that God does for you at the moment that you believe on Christ. He does many things. Some have said 33, some have said 40. Some of those that say that are redundant. God does a lot of things for you the moment you believe on Christ. One of the things that he does is bring you into living union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that relationship, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, that is, there's no slave or free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Notice the statement, one in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is a position identity that we are brought into by the Holy Spirit and it is a matter of unity or oneness. And in that oneness, in that unity, distinctions break down. You may have a status distinction. You may be a member of the Cherry Hills Country Club. If you are, I'm open for an invitation. If you pay the green fee, I'll rent the cart. I'll even furnish the golf ball. How about? Or the tees. You may be a member of the Cherry Hills Country Club with maybe 5 degrees behind your name. It gives you absolutely categorically no status with God. You may be able to trace your heritage back to the Stuarts of England. You have heard of the Stuarts, as they were the royal family, Henry VIII, you know, that bunch. No status with deity. On the other hand, you may be very, very poor. And you may think that because you're poor, that gives you status with God. Some people think that the less you have, and the more ragged your clothes are, and if you wear sort of dirty shoes and you don't shave very often, that means you're humble, and that gives you status with God. You see, both sides of the coin are presented in this verse. The idea here is that there are no status distinctions in Christ. There is only a oneness and a unity. Now, we are interested in the no male nor female. And he uses the words that relate the individual to sex. He uses unique words here for male and female. So he's talking about a sexual concept, okay, that you were born with. All right. The first thing that we want to say about this is that position identity in Christ, and I'm going to abbreviate now, position-identity in Christ is absolute. That is, you're not a little bit of a female and a little bit of a male in Christ, if you're in Christ. The whole distinction breaks down. It is an absolute category. The thing is, you are either in or you're out, and if you are in, it is an absolute relationship that permits no distinction, without distinction. And the distinction is broken down three ways in this passage. No bond nor free, no male nor female, no Jew nor Greek. That is, no ethnic points with deity. So the second point includes no sexual hyphen status distinction. Now, in the Old Testament, that was not true. You could be born into a Levitical family if you were a female, but you couldn't be a priest. The males had a corner on that. In the New Testament, that's not the case. Or in Christ, maybe we should say. In Christ, that's not the case. We're all sons of God with the same spiritual privileges as kings and priests. So the third point, the third implication of this, is that the royal position of sonship, the royal position or identity, identity is a better term. Position can be a cold term, but identity can't. And God, if you're a believer, God brought you in such a relationship, an identity with his son, that you cannot operate apart from his son, and his son cannot operate apart from you. You are in that close of an identity with the Son of God. So identity is a better term, a stronger term. Position identity, or a royal position of sonship, male or female, is involved in the concept of this oneness. We all enjoy that same, and that means, point D, corporate spiritual privileges. Corporate spiritual privileges. Okay? Okay. Paul's meaning is this: in the body of Christ, there is unity. There is no difference in status in spiritual privileges for all believers. All share the same spiritual privileges equally, since our position or identity is absolute and without distinction. A couple years ago, one of the local seminaries brought in a PhD woman sociologist from an eastern city, and she was going to lecture on the woman's role in the church. So I went to hear her. This is the verse that she used, and then she used this verse to say that with that kind of an idea, women ought to be permitted to be pastors. And it's time that evangelicalism catch up with the equal rights or the women's liberation movement. And so I asked her, this, by the way, this verse was written very early in the Pauline. I think this book was the first book that Paul wrote. If it wasn't, it was the second. It was written about 49 A.D. So I asked her afterward privately, the same author who wrote this book, some 15 or 16 years later, wrote 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy. And in there he says, I will not suffer a woman to teach. Or to, King James says, usurp authority. The verb really is to domineer, to take a dominant position over a man. How can you say a woman can be a bishop in view of that? And she says, well, I guess it's which one you're going to emphasize the most. Whether you're going to emphasize this one the most, or whether you're going to emphasize that one the most. I says, no, that's not the issue. The issue is you must make those verses compatible, because the same man wrote both of them, and he was not confused. The one that's confused is you. And it's very easy to recognize somebody who's well-informed, because their opinions are always like yours. You see. They always agree with you if they're well-informed. Same author who wrote this consistently teaches that functionally in the local church there are distinctions. That male and female roles in the church are distinct. And male and female roles are not to counter. Listen to me now. Every place that you find the male, female in terms of local church mentioned, there is a concept of divine design in the original creation. You find it in 1 Corinthians 11, the first 14 verses. You find it in the 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through 14 passage. Everywhere you find the male-female rule in the local church, there will be a hark back to the divine design in the creative order, or in the creative design. And the point simply is this: that male and female roles in the church are distinct, and not to counter divine design for them in real life. Stated positively, as male, female were designed by God to function in life, so should they function in the church. And authority is a very, very key issue there. And I think before we say something about our concept of the Lord's table, we have visitors here, we have people here that perhaps have not gone over these passages with us, that maybe we should hit those. So, first of all, we say, hey, in our position, there is a oneness. And the sexual distinctions break down. There's a unity. It means we all have the same privileges in our in-Christ identity. But when it comes to the function of the local church, there has to be a distinction made, because the writers of Scripture make a distinction, and these we want to show you. I've selected two passages that relate to function in the local church. Okay? So point two is function now. And this is in assembly. Okay, let's take 1 Corinthians 14 first. Now, I know many of you have been over this, and are knowledgeable, but there are some here who aren't. So have patience, please. First of all, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. If we want to sum it up in one word, it is silence. But we have to understand what that term is. Let's look at the passage first. We're in a context in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that deals with spiritual gifts. Starts in chapter 12, ends at the 14th chapter. It's a special section. Because this church had perverted spiritual gifts. Time you get to the 14th chapter, you have two speaking gifts in view. That is, they're verbal gifts. One is the use of tongues, the other is the use of prophecy. And Paul is exhorting these believers to get their act together. Don't have so many tongues. Don't have so many people with this glamorous gift, giving public display of it. Put the emphasis on prophecy. And so he sets down some rules. He allows only X amount to speak in tongues, three, and then he sets down some rules for it. And he qualifies the whole thing in relationship to women, because women had the gift of prophecy and probably had some gifts of tongues. In other words, he focuses in on the women in verse 34 in relation to these gifts. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the assemblies, in the churches. Okay? Silence. Let me pull that word out, because I want you to see a little distinction that Sayer makes. I think it's just a super distinction. This word is tegatosan. It's an imperative from a verb that looks like this, tegao. S-I-G-A-O. Sigao is a word that means to be silent based upon a mental attitude. There is a mental attitude that produces silence. Like if you went to a funeral and you would be in grief. No comparison with that coming to church, but if you went to a funeral, you don't ham it up at a funeral. It's quiet. It's respectful. Why? Because the nature of the situation you are in is such that it affects your mental attitude, and you don't want to do that. Or a mental attitude out of respect or out of awe. You're awed by the situation. You may be overwhelmed by the situation. You have a mental attitude that produces silence. Okay? So this is a word that revolves around a mental attitude. A mental attitude that produces silence. Okay? You don't feel like you have a whole lot to say. And that could be out of respect, from respect, or from awe, or grief, anything along those lines. This is a unique word. As I said, Sayer points this out in his lexicon. There are two other words for silence. Okay? Two other words. I want to show you these because the Timothy passage will use one of these. The other word is asukia. Comes from a verb, let me give you the verb. Hei sukatso. Yeah, it's adzo. Didn't give myself enough room. H-E-S-U-C-H-A-Z-O. Hei sukatso. Hei sukatso is also a mental attitude, a mental condition, but it's just a quiet condition in general. This is just quietness in general. Now, some women are not quiet in general. Just a minority group, a fringe sort of group. They're not quiet in general. For the life of me, I cannot understand how some gals can meet for lunch for 3 hours, twice a week. Is there really that much to talk about? You ever watch five women in a restaurant having breakfast or lunch together? It's a riot. I'd like to have a... It's really exciting when they come to pay the bill. How much was my part? Oh, let's see here. What was the tax on that? 6.5. Some women are not quiet in general, and it's sort of a known fact, I mean, worldwide, that women like to sort of talk a little bit. I mean, they're good conversationalists, and we think that's great. Paul's going to say, I will not permit a woman to teach or to domineer a man, but I will permit them to be this, in the assembly. This, again, is a mental attitude. The other word, theopao, it would be the verb, theopao, S-I-O-P-A-O, this is the word that is more external. This is the word that is more physical. The abstinence from speaking. But it's more physical. It's more the idea. Oh, I'm not allowed to, I'm not supposed to talk in church. I'm zip, you know, all right, I won't say a word in. That settled it. I'll just sit there and listen. And all the words are bouncing off you because your mental attitude is such that that's the emphasis in that word. What Paul is saying is that there ought to be a mental attitude that produces this attitude on the part of females when it comes to a mixed assembly, a mixed group. And the prophetesses were not allowed to speak when there was a mixed group. And the women that had the gift of speaking in tongues, which is no longer extant, it's not around anymore, they were not allowed to speak in a mixed group. Now, what would that do to the charismatic groups if that was followed? Keep this passage in context. There wouldn't be any charismatic groups if this were followed, because 90% of the charismatic groups are domineered by women. And it's the husbands who are in awe in the charismatic groups. Either that or they're scared to death. If they have any sense, they're scared to death. The women, look, in case you don't understand what that is, or you want to get around that, look at the next statement. Let the women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted to them to speak. The verb permitted means to allow. To allow, so they are not to speak. Okay, what are they? But what are they to do? But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Okay, so in the context again is the concept of a mental attitude of obedience, which produces the other mental attitude, and you are back again to the Genesis account. When he says the law there, he's talking about Genesis. He's talking about the creative order. The word is they are to be in submission. Okay. Now this word submission is the word. The form is a third person present middle imperative. It's hupotasso in the middle imperative. H-U-P-A-T-A-S-S-O. And hupotasso is, as we said, a military term of order, where you have a submissive or responsive submissiveness. A responsive submissiveness. It is not the concept that one person is better than another person, but the concept that there has to be an orderly system or the function will break down. And that involves authority. So that if in the military, the captain says it's time to charge, and all the PFCs in the trenches say, well, it's raining out. I think we ought to reinterpret this. And somebody says, are my civil rights being violated? Let me check out the ACLU and find out what their opinion is on this. You can't have this. You won't be able to function without that. Hupatasso is a concept that there has to be an interaction of authority and obedience and a followership. Otherwise, there can be no function. Same thing is transferred, of course, to the marriage. This word is used in relationship of the husband and the wife, and it will be used consistently in the New Testament with women in the assembly. Okay? The idea is that you do not rise under this authority. The idea is that you accept it with a proper mental attitude, and that men handle it in such a way that they don't cause people to rise. Okay? The concept here is due to authority. Okay. When he mentions the Old Testament law, he is in reference to Genesis chapter 3:16, where Eve was told that the man, that her desire would be to the man, and that he would rule over her. He would be the authoritative figure. Okay, and the idea is, of course, that in a marriage or in a male-female relationship, that there ought to be that kind of respect. Otherwise, the couple probably should not get together. It's going to break down. If the woman finds that she can control the situation, she'll feel that she has a child on her hands, become very tired of that person very rapidly, you have a very difficult time because of role reversal from divine design. Always in a context of the function in the assembly, you hark back to the divine design of the male and the female in the original order. Okay? And what he's saying is, in the church, it doesn't differ. One more passage that reaffirms it. The whole thing is done, again, very specifically in 1 Timothy 2. By the way, are there any questions up to this point?
Ron,
yeah, Art?
To what extent would the church or the assembly, the third, fourth, third, five, how encompassed would it be?
Well, when he uses that word, he's talking about the gatherings, the mixed gatherings. He's talking about the fact that there are a group of believers and there are male and females involved and they're in local places. He's writing 1 Corinthians and the churches we know of that existed up to that time were in Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, and so on. It'd be a mixed assembly like this. Okay? Question? Yes. Joanna? Yeah. Yeah. But in the... The question in the context where he says he will not suffer them to speak, and also the use of sigao is used, the word to speak is used 18 times in the context in references to the, if you don't have a number of interpreters, you're not to speak. The same word for silence. Let me show you the word silence in the context. You see in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace. That's the word sigao. Sigao is also used in verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silent. Then the verb to speak, lalain, or laleo, is used 18 times in the context. So the context is saying, here's where you speak, here's where you don't speak. Here's where you keep silent, here's where you don't keep silent. No way. Context pulls it together. Yeah. Any other questions? I meant to say I want to try to clarify a question because this is an issue that you're going to find great difficulty with. I've been dealing with a young man who's thinking of becoming an Episcopalian. He's been an evangelical, a good, solid Bible person. And he got enamored with Episcopalian liturgy. If you're Episcopalian, we're not used to that, so... Perhaps you are, and I don't want to offend you. We're not used to that in our sort of a freer, less ecclesiastical type concept of the church. Our concept of the church is that people who minister publicly are gifted by the Holy Spirit to do it. They don't do it because they're white hats or because they've been to seminary. That's not a good, valid reason at all. They do it because God has gifted them and called them to do it. And in terms of their position, we're all equal. So there's not so much differentiation nor liturgical form. So it's kind of shocking to find this very personal friend of mine who communicates with me. And so we've been talking about it for a month now. And he called me the other day and he says, well, I don't know if my love affair is off, but he says, I can't accept the ordination of females into the Episcopalian ministry, much less the ordination of a practicing lesbian into the Episcopalian ministry. A little tough to handle. More and more you're going to see this kind of thing. The issue again is, are you going to live your life according to God's word, or are you going to live your life according to the sociological pressures that you may find yourself under? We choose to live our life in God's word. We want to make sure we understand it. There is this other passage in 1 Timothy that focuses on this issue. I like this passage, and the gal that I mentioned, the doctor in sociology that was speaking and tried to use the other passage, says that the reason Paul stated this statement about women teaching men was a sociological issue, that it was a temporal issue where women were domineered by men in a male chauvinist society. And Paul was going along with a male chauvinist society, and so that the reason he said this was because he didn't want to upset the sociological structure. All right, I want you to stay with the passage. I'm going to show you the reason Paul says it in the passage. He says why he says it. Let the women learn in silence. That is our word, asuteia, the normal word for a mental attitude of contentment and silence. With all subjection. Subjection is our word, hupotasso, again, in a noun form. Okay? So you have a reaffirmation of the mental attitude, both in terms of aggressiveness to speak and also in the terms of responsiveness. Sort of two sides of a coin in verse 11. And then a strong negation. But I suffer, or I permit not. Same word that said it is not permitted in 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 14. Same verb. It is not permitted. For I am not permitting a woman to teach. Now that, both those verbs are present verbs. One's a verb, one's an infinitive. I will not permit, present tense, I keep on not permitting. It's never been a custom to permit this woman to be practicing the role of teaching. Okay? The word teaching there is from didasco, which probably means to be a teacher in terms of men. Okay? Okay, so first of all, in the negation side, women are not to teach. And we have to qualify this. Adult males. Now, if any of you have raised teenage boys, you know that there comes a time in that boy's experience when he is greatly responsive to his mother, and then there's a shift, and he becomes more responsive to the father and less responsive to the mother. And the mother feels this. She feels this son slipping away. And blessed is the mother who knows to let out the rope, or maybe cut the umbilical cord at a certain point, and let the Father become the figure that is interacting with this Son in a more influential role. And with different boys, it comes at different times. There's no fixed time. You can't say 16, and et cetera, et cetera. But it comes, of course, in their later adolescence. You know that if you've been a parent of a teen. And anybody who teaches teens will feel that. There'll become a time when men are the ones who ought to be teaching the teens, not the females. We know that females can teach because they're told to teach in the pastoral epistles. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, they're told to teach the young women certain things. So women can teach. Women can teach, but they have to be careful about who are the objects and so on. And of course, it would be other gals, young people, and so on. And women had the gift of teaching. Women had the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. But they had to be very careful how they use it. Timothy himself was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Okay? Okay. Secondly, we're told they are not to usurp authority. Now that's not too good. The better translation would be that women are not to domineer or not to exercise. Not to exercise dominion. Okay, the idea of the verb is to the original. This original word meant to kill. You domineered so much that you killed somebody way back in Attic Greek. But by the time it gets down to Koine Greek, it means to exercise authority over somebody or to domineer. I will not permit a woman to domineer, but I will permit a woman to be in silence. And there we have our word asoukia again. Okay? Women to be in silence. And this is asoukia again. Again, the point is authority and respective roles for proper functioning so that you have order and not chaos. Okay? Very authoritative is the statement of Paul. And he is absolutely hated for this statement today. Oh, he is castigated by the women's liberation movement, which might be better be called the woman's self slavery movement. You become enslaved to yourself in terms of your mental attitude. Now, will you look at the reasons that Paul gives for this in the next verse? Is it sociological? Is he adapting to a cultural situation where you have a chauvinist sort of a point of view and he doesn't want to upset the society? Look what he says in the next statement. For this is the way the Greek society functions. And after all, we don't want to upset the apple cart. He goes all the way back to Adam. He goes back to the original creative divine design, as in every passage about function of male-female in the church. For Adam was first formed. It could be translated this way. For Adam was a protos, a first one, then Eve. Or it could be understood to mean that in the creative order, Adam was first. Either way you take it, it isn't so much that woman was an afterthought. We believe in Holly Hills that the order of creation is ascending. That is, you always have a higher form. And since woman was created last, then she is the highest form of creation. Don't we agree? Don't we believe that, you guys? Well, of course we do. I speak for all the men in that regard. We think that women are super and the highest form of creation. But when you look at 1 Corinthians in this distinction, The woman is made out of the man and because of the man or for the man. So, the point simply is that the original reason, two reasons, and it has nothing to do with sociology. The reasons are theological. These are both theological. Okay, number one is the creative order. Okay? Original creative order. Man first. Okay? He was created first because he was designed to lead. It will be Adam who will say, when Esau is created, this is Esau, out of Eve. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Adam knew that purposeful direction for the woman. It will be Adam that will pronounce that direction and give that leadership. The second reason that is given is that Adam was not deceived. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Oh, it's at 11 o'clock already. You can't see it in English, but in Greek, where it says Adam was not deceived, it means he wasn't deceived one bit. The satanic plot didn't even reach him. Then you take the same verb that says Adam was not deceived, and you put a little preposition in front of it, which means you intensify the meaning of the verb. And it means Eve was blown out of her mind by Satan. She just didn't have it together. He completely deceived this woman. So the second reason is related to the fall, the circumstances of the fall. Eve totally deceived. Okay, the implication in the passage or in the context of Timothy is that if women become or they usurp the role of domination, they are out of functional role, and it will be very easy for them then to mislead. In other words, they will be tempted greater in that role to mislead than they will be in the role where the authority is in the hands of men. Now that is proven so readily historically. The majority of all the cults were founded by women. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, Christian Science. Mary Ellen White, Seventh-day Adventism. You look into the 19th century and you'll just find a host of these. The Fox Sisters, the Rappites, just one after another spring up, led by women, because sectarian Protestantism in the United States took a couple hundred years to develop, and when it did, it opened the doors for a plethora of interpretations of Scripture and little authority to control it. So, Eve was deceived. These are the reasons that Paul gives. Okay? Okay. She left her first estate. She assumed headship over the man. The man, in full knowledge of the act, subordinated himself. Both violated their position. Disasters came. But, of course, you know, it's kind of a beautiful scene. God said, Adam's options were God in the garden or Eve outside the garden. God didn't have a chance. Not a chance. He was going to go with Eve. But he did it with his eyes wide open, you see. Now, are there any questions on that passage? Yeah, questions, yeah? Okay. Uh, You mean where it says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame to women to speak the laline. There's our word laline again, 18 times. I think what you had in Corinth was a libertine church, and they had confusion or chaos with the verbalizing of gifts. They had more people speaking at once than should have been speaking, so Paul had to straighten that out, one at a time only. In conjunction with a number of the public, we'll stop the question thing is, we'll ask the women to ask their husbands at home. We do not feel it's a violation of that to open the door to ask questions in a local assembly. The violation would be if you just had people popping up asking a question at any time in the middle of something, or a bunch of people speaking at the same time. The best choice would be to ask your husband at home, yeah, if that's possible. Some people do. Some women, of course, do not have husbands to do that. Okay, now what about the Lord's table? What about the Lord's table? Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? This is point 3. I guess we have to, those of you who are visitors, this is sort of a family situation this morning, and I should clarify our concept of the Lord's table, and maybe these two verses will do it, okay? Look at verse 16. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? The answer to these two questions from the Greek text is an emphatic yes. So we say that the Lord's table is the local assembly testifying in corporate unity to the fact of the cross. That is, the breaking of the body of Christ and the shedding of his blood for our sins. And we are in fellowship with that. It is a corporate testimony to the fact of the cross. Because that's true, we feel that it is not a place, in other words, the practice, if that's what the thesis is a sharing, a common bond, a fellowship at the Lord's table. If that's what the thesis is, then the practice should be compatible with the thesis. Just like baptism. Baptism is burial with Christ, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. The practice should conform with the thesis. You have to be buried to be baptized. You have to be immersed to be baptized scripturally. The Lord's table ought to, in practice, reinforce what the basic idea of it is. In verse 17, we have some added concepts relative to this. For we being many, you'll notice the being is in italics in King James. It'd be better translated this way, since or because. And then you have to supply there is. Since there is one loaf, we, the many, are one body. The one loaf, and when they had the Lord's table in the early church, they only had one loaf. And that loaf represented the corporate unity of the body, the oneness of the body. See the emphasis there? Since there is one loaf, we, the many, are one body. Then a four, but a four used as a source of affirmation. Seeing that, we all partake out from one loaf. We are one loaf, we partake out from one loaf. The point is simply this. We are one body because we partake of one bread. We form one body because of our joint participation of Christ. Our identity as one corporate body at the Lord's table reinforces the koinonia, the koinonia of the elements reinforces our sort of one body-ishness. Practice should be compatible with that concept of corporate unity in identity with the cross. That is the same thing you have in Galatians chapter 3 in terms of position in Christ. You have a corporate identity in Christ where functional roles and distinctives break down. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. At the Lord's table, we have said a number of times, is not the place to exercise teaching gifts. It's not the place to preach. It is a place to emphasize corporate unity in the cross. One of our problems relative to the Lord's table in terms of observing it is there are no commands in the New Testament as to how often. I think you can establish in Acts that they did it every week. We're not told that that's necessary to do every week, but the early church practiced it every week. We're not told who is to be involved or how we're to go through the process. So what we have said at Holly Hills is we want the process to be compatible with the essence of what the Lord's table is. It is a place of corporate expression of the unity and the oneness of body in harmony with the cross. On the basis of that, we have concluded in our board probably months ago that there is nothing wrong with women giving expression of praise at the Lord's table. One of the problems that did bother us is how could we do this without violating some of these other clear commands about a woman trying to teach or usurp authority over the men. Now, none of you women have any problem with that. But some visitor might come in. And, no, seriously, we feel that most of the women in our church would not have a problem with it. In fact, I talked to the women about this in their Bible study way last, was it a year ago? Spring? I can't remember. Oh, it's a long time ago. And most of the women said, we don't need to say anything. It's fine the way it is. But we as a board feel that if the Lord's table is to be a corporate expression, we do not want to rob the women of that privilege of interacting with the Holy Spirit and giving a word. The reason I haven't talked about this sooner was that my attitude was, a year ago this summer was, if the men will not do this, then the women aren't going to do it as far as I'm concerned. Because I couldn't tolerate that. I believe that men ought to be leaders. I believe that men ought to exercise their God-given authority and privilege to be leaders. And I said, okay, we'll explain what we want from men, and we want them to lead. And I want to tell you, I am very happy about how male leadership has emerged at the Lord's table. I think it's great. And so now I feel more liberty to say, hey, gals, we don't have a hang-up about your giving a word for the Lord at the Lord's table. We don't have it. No problem with us. But if we find that you transcend a fine line, you ever hear somebody pray and they're really not praying? They're sort of preaching a sermon, trying to get to you. If I find that at the Lord's table, then somebody will have to say a word to you. I don't know who it'll be, but I'll guarantee you it would be somebody. And if I felt at the Lord's table, I'm talking now some things personally about me. If I felt that women domineered the Lord's table, you're going to hear from me. And you men are going to hear from me. That's not going to happen if I can have anything to do with it. Personally, I think men ought to lead. I have found, really, bottom line now, and you young people, you listen to this, okay? Because you've been exposed to a lot of things where you think, boy, that's really chauvinistic. If you have a good relationship with a guy, and you are thinking on target, you are going to want him to lead. And you're going to be very responsive to his leadership. And when he gets out of bounds and starts to domineer or become dictatorial, you'll know it. You won't respond to it. You respond negatively to that. You don't have to worry. It'll happen. But you're thinking healthy. And you will be a much happier person when you have that sensitivity that you are encouraging your husband to lead and so on. And he's encouraging you to fulfill the role that God designed for you. I think the same thing is true of the local church. Now, I don't know if I've made myself clear on this passage. I taught this passage several months ago, but I didn't want to put the notes on the overhead. But it's on the basis of this passage that we see an emphasis of the corporate expression of the body, and we've always felt that functional roles break down at the Lord's table. And now we're applying that to verbalizing on the part of you gals who are believers. Any questions we can answer? Yes, listen, go ahead. You want me to address that? Not now. Sometime. Couldn't do that now. Yeah, you have a problem. Yeah. You have a problem. It's a problem. Did everybody hear her question? Her question was, what about where you have authoritative roles in terms of a work situation? You want to know personal opinion? My opinion, you know mine. That's right. Can't win them all. I don't know that there's a passage. That's the problem. It would be personal opinion, I think. I think that's what you would reduce it to, personal opinion. Maybe someday I'll address myself to that one. I'd like to. I've thought of it. Any other questions? Herb?
Maybe you could, at this point, to clarify what kind of expression either from a man or a woman encourage
that word. Okay. I've had people tell me that when I say something at the Lord's table, I'm teaching. I don't know that I'm doing that. I'm not trying to do that. But teachers are incorrigible, and that's, you know, one of the hassles. But when we're at the Lord's table, we're commanded to remember the Lord in his death at his table. The focus is on the Lord. I think in many cases that rules out some things like personal testimony, because personal testimony puts focus on us. This is male or female, again. We should all be focusing on, by the way, I've had to say some things to some men about what they say at the Lord's table, that I think that they cause confusion at the Lord's table. I haven't had to do that very often, only twice. So it works both sides. At the Lord's table, we're trying to focus on his death. We're not trying to focus on us. And so personal testimonies often do that. So we're looking for some expression about a praise of the Lord or some passages that helps us, that stimulates that, where we glorify the Lord and we're thankful for our identity with Him and so on. That opens a vast door, a vast plethora of potentiality. Hymns that do this. If we can, the more we can keep in focus on Christ and His death and the values of that, I think we will then more fulfill the functional aspects of the Lord's table, which is to remember the Lord in His death till He comes. And prayer is part of this. I don't think we've had enough prayer at the Lord's table. I think we can have more of that. Hymns, so on. Question, yeah. Very difficult. Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's very difficult, that's right. And I think that you gals will have to be very sensitive to that, and I think you have to keep it more personal. Yeah, it's very difficult. Herb? Well, if the testimony can keep the focus in the right place, then that's always a difficult thing, yeah. I find it personal. Yeah. I find that personal testimonies often get so far out of hand that the focus gets on the person instead of on the Lord. We can keep that in bounds, and that's, again, subjective and difficult. Okay, let's close.
Father, we thank You for binding us together as a fellowship. Thank You for the gals and the women of our fellowship and the younger ones coming on. We thank You for the quality of spiritual perceptiveness that we have seen in the women of this church. Thank You for the capacities of leadership that they have that need to be used and functioning for the glory of the Lord. We thank You for those who teach and are involved in whatever capacity. We ask that You'll help us in this situation, particularly the Lord's table, that what we do will be compatible with Your word 100%, and that the Spirit of God will be pleased to have liberty and to bless maximally. We pray also for our men that they will quit themselves like men and exercise their roles and functions, that they'll know how to think as a man and function as a man. Do it at home and here too. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.